Hey, this is Jeremy Isaacs, lead pastor of Generations Church, where we want to live like it matters. For more information about our church, you can visit us at g.church. We hope you're encouraged by today's message. Thanks again for listening.
Today, I want to take us to the event that is depicted on this day of the week, the kickoff to Holy Week, Palm Sunday. If you got a Bible, I'd love for you to go with me to Luke chapter 19, Luke's Gospel. This is a story that may be familiar to you, even if you're not a church person, a Bible scholar kind of person, like you're not reading the Bible all the time, you may be familiar with this scene. It's depicted even in the culture outside of Scripture and church as the events that transpired when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that he would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. There's people there standing with palm branches and they're waving those palm branches, and we're going to read these events that take place. But I encourage you today to put your mind in the events of that moment and to try to understand how these people were interacting with Christ and perhaps how he was interacting with them. We begin reading in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, and it says this: "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' That's a reasonable question. Why are you taking my colt? And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, Jesus' instructions here show us that what was going to take place this entire week was preordained for him. God had a plan, and it was in full effect. I think it's so interesting when I read it. Sometimes we just glaze over this fact, but I think it's so interesting when we read these stories that, like, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "When you get into town, you're going to see a colt tied up. I want you to go and untie the colt, and when you do, they're going to ask you, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And you just tell them the master needs it." And so they go into town and they start untying the colt. And I said, it's a reasonable question. The guy says, "Hey, what are you doing? You're stealing my donkey here." And they said, "Hey, well, the master needs it." I think it would be so awesome, and I'm probably the only one in the room, I think it would be so awesome if every day of our lives, before we did anything, Jesus was standing right next to us and said, "When you get to work, here's what your coworkers are going to say. So you can just kind of keep patience and grace. And when you get in traffic, there's going to be a red Honda Civic that's going to cut you off right there at Sixes Road." And, you know, like, if he just told us to anticipate what was going to happen, I feel like I could walk into those moments better prepared to respond. And that would be awesome. Except that Jesus told his disciples as he was leaving the earth, "It's better for you that I leave, because the Holy Spirit will come." And what does the Holy Spirit do? Sometimes we're like, "Well, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit?" Well, the Holy Spirit, he said, would come and live on the inside of us. And then that Holy Spirit would do what? He would remind us of all that Jesus had taught us, and he would teach us to walk in the ways of truth. So the Holy Spirit does speak to us in the ways that we're asking God. Now, he doesn't always say to me, I'm just going to be honest with you. Maybe you think I'm super spiritual and I always know, like, God's saying, "Hey, do this, do this." Like, he doesn't always say, like, "Hey, there's going to be a red Honda Civic." So I get in traffic and a red Honda Civic cuts me off. And if you drive a red Honda Civic, I assume it was you. And so, like, it cuts me off. And now I have to trust the Holy Spirit on the inside of me. How should I respond? But in this story, it's very specifically spelled out what the disciples should do, because he tells them exactly what's going to happen. It's a reminder that God is leading and guiding our lives. He ordains our steps as we walk in obedience with him. But I was confronted as I was reading the events of these stories here that Jesus was willingly being led to his death. Now, this story sounds like a birthday party. It sounds like a celebration. It sounds like a really fun day to be a part of. It's like, who wouldn't want to be a part of this day? Maybe not the events next week, but who wouldn't want to be a part of this day? Like, I mean, there's celebration and there's palm branches and there's singing and there's shouting, and it seems really, really exciting. But Jesus already knew. He hadn't gone to the Last Supper to tell the disciples again what was going to happen. The scholars tell us that at this point, Judas had not actually made the deal to trade Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but Jesus knew. And he is being led down toward his death, toward his suffering, the kind of suffering that he knew would come so that he would sit in the garden at some point as he's passing in that place. He's saying, God, I do not want this suffering to happen, but not my will, your will be done. He knows all that is before him. And yet in this moment, he's being led toward that place. He's being led down the Mount of Olives. He would later return to that base of the mount to pray. But as we look at maps and we try to understand how he's coming in, scholars tell us that his route wouldn't take him right by the ridge where the crosses would be, but he was close. He wasn't led right by the tomb where he would be buried before his resurrection, but he was close. There's a really powerful picture when we recognize that Jesus was allowing these people to celebrate what he knew was coming, and they wouldn't understand. It seems to be celebration mode. He's coming into Jerusalem, and this seems like a good thing because these people are celebrating because they believe he's coming in as a conquering king to overthrow the oppressive government and establish his throne on the earth. And who wouldn't want to be a part of that? It's like showing up to a presidential convention or showing up to a day where your candidate wins and we get to oust the other folks and we get to take control back. And like, that sounds like something we want to be a part of. And that's what this group was doing. And look at this in verse 37. It says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The whole multitude. This is more than the 12 disciples. This is a crowd. Jesus had a way of attracting crowds. I mean, I love the places in Scripture and the Gospels where it says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Because I draw so much from that to go, I'm supposed to withdraw and to pray and spend individual one-on-one time with the Lord. But it's like every time Jesus tried to do anything, a crowd just started showing up. He's doing the miraculous. He's teaching. Like there's authority with which he's living his life. And so people are showing up time and time and time again. And that's what's happening on Palm Sunday. These people are showing up to gather to welcome the triumphant king coming into the city to take his rightful place on the throne. And they want to be a part of that. But we know that what Christ was doing was something different. But what were they shouting? What was the multitude shouting? What were they screaming about? What were they excited about? Not necessarily who he was, but look at what we just read in the end of verse 37. They were shouting for all the mighty works that they had seen. Far too often, the praise of the crowds are about the works that they've seen. It's not about who Jesus is. It's about what they thought Jesus could do for them. And so when they're looking at who he is as he rides in, it reminds me of just, it kind of gives me a question that is convicting and challenging. As I think about my own worship, my own praise, as I interact with God, how much of my worship is focused on what God can do for me instead of who he is to me? Like how much of my singing, how much of my praying is just focused on who he is and not what he can do? Just seeking his face and not his hands. Just spending time in his presence and not looking for him to accomplish something for me. Now, there's nothing wrong with praising him for these things. Jesus actually defended what they were doing because the Pharisees were some of the religious people that were often challenging Jesus and trying to contradict his teaching and trying to help, you know, kind of bring clarity through the law, and Jesus would often rebuke them. And so the Pharisees in this moment, they say to Jesus, hey, would you just tell the crowds to be quiet? Like, would you tell them to calm down? Would you tell your disciples not to be saying and shouting and screaming all these things? Like, it's kind of embarrassing. And Jesus says this very famous passage, this very famous verse here, one that's often quoted in different ways. He said, listen, if they don't, the rocks are gonna cry out. The idea here is that we were created to worship. He recognized the need for and the significance of worship. And he said, worship is going to happen. Scripture says that the heavens declare the works of the Lord. Like worship takes place. I'm not like a big outdoorsy person. Like I like it. I love it. It actually brings me peace a lot of times. But like if you just go outside at night and you just hear the sounds, not of the traffic, not of the chaos, but you just listen to the sound, there's worship taking place. You go on a walk outdoors, you get out into the woods, you go to the ocean, you just listen to the waves crashing. The God who created those waves. He spun this earth into being. Like it's worshiping, it's declaring his goodness and his greatness. And he says, listen, I created humanity to worship me. If they don't, worship's still gonna happen. So he rebuked the Pharisees. We are called to worship. We're called to praise God. So there's nothing wrong with that. The question is that all we're doing? Is that the only kind of worship? Is it the only kind of praise we offer to God? Those things that he can do for us. When I was a kid, even beyond that, maybe when I was a teenager, if I'm being really honest, sometimes even as an adult, I think about my prayers, I think about my praise, and I recognize how transactional it was before God. Because I would be like, God, listen, I showed up to science class today, Lord, you know, I'm right here in fourth period, and like, I forgot there was a test, and you hold all wisdom and knowledge, God, and would you guide the pencil in my, Lord, miraculously, Lord, I mean, it was some powerful prayers in fourth period science class. Because it was after lunch, and I often forgot it happened. So often I was like, Lord, can you help me? I'd get a little older, and sometimes it was about relationships I was in, or things I needed from God, or financial provision, or direction over my life. None of those things are bad. But if it's all we do, if it's the only prayers we pray, if it's the only praise we offer, I think we're missing so much of the richness of what a relationship with God can actually look like. When I actually fell in love with the Lord, like just fell in love with Jesus and his word and wanted to spend time with him and recognized that when I would spend time with him so often, it was so obvious that he had met me right there in that place. My prayers became not transactional, but relational. My praise and my worship wasn't just asking for something or responding to something that he'd already done for me, but it was just a time in his presence. Because there are times, if we're being honest, that we pray and ask God to do something. I just talked about this a few minutes ago. We pray and ask God to do something, and he doesn't do it like we want it done. Anybody just want to admit you've ever had that situation, right? I mean, so the rest of you, God always answers your prayers the way you, okay, great, that's awesome. I'm going to talk to you after this. I want you to join our prayer ministry. There are times when I'm praying and asking God, and he just doesn't do it the way, and I'm like, God, I gave you a pretty detailed list of how you should, God, this is how this could have been done so quickly, so easily. You could have done these things. And so then instead of praising God, I'm complaining to God. Instead of trusting God, I'm trusting my own ability, my own strength. I'll be like, all right, I'm gonna get back to you. I'm gonna go fix this stuff and then I'll come back. How much of our prayer, how much of our praise is transactional? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Let me show you this. This is Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to go there with me, you can. It'll be up on the screen. Maybe you can just kind of write some things in the margin there where you're at or take some notes in your phone. But Ephesians chapter 2, this shows how God, he has already answered our prayers in advance, even before we ask him, because he already knew what we needed. Look at this in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We talked about that a few weeks ago. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What he knew is that we were dead in our trespasses. And the prayers that he answered were the prayers that we would pray, or he knew we should pray, that said, God, we are separated from you. We will spend eternity apart from you. We need your kindness towards us. And he sent the Savior that we would need to atone for our sins. His goodness was poured out to us. His riches of mercy poured out to us. And then he gave us purpose. And that purpose is poured out in part so that we can worship him. He expressed that kindness to us through the person of Jesus Christ. If he never did another thing for us, he's already done more for us than we deserve. Like, we want to come to him in anticipation of what he can do, and he can do. But if he never did, he's already done more than we could ask him to do. He's made us right so that we could spend eternity with him. He's shown us love and initiated love so that we can love in response. He's demonstrated to us mercy and grace, and he wanted to relate to us, so he became one of us. Like, he did what we didn't even know we needed. He knit us together, and he formed us, and he fashioned us, and he gave us that purpose. And part of that purpose is that we would praise and worship him. When we have a relationship with him, we can worship him just because he's worthy and not because we have to see him working all the time. Like, we just say, God, you're worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise because you've already done more than we could ask. You've already done more than we even knew that we needed. God, I don't have to see you working to start worshiping. You're worthy of it. I'm just gonna worship you and talk to you. Our pattern is usually different though. We usually act like the people that showed up the day that Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, many of the translations, the gospel accounts will tell us it was actually more than 5,000. It was 5,000 plus the women and children. So you could be talking 10, 12, 15,000 people that showed up to eat from one little boy's sack lunch. We have raised some little boys. That kid's mom made him that sack lunch. We make the hero out of the little boy. That mom is the hero, right? But 10, 12, 14, 15,000 people ate from one kind of 3.5 fish sandwiches out of this little boy's sack lunch. And I love this story. I've kind of come back to it so many times in preparation for Easter as I've been thinking about what we'll share together next week. But it says this in the Gospel of John. So if you're in Luke, you can just go one more book over. But in the Gospel of John chapter 6, we're gonna kind of look at a portion of the story as we close our time. But it says this beginning in verse 14 of John 6. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, what he did for them, they began to celebrate. Surely this is the prophet who has come to the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So you take John 6 and you take Luke 19 where we were just at. He knew that these people thought he was going to be the conquering king on the earth. They were going to try to make him king by force. And they're lifting up in John 6 similar things to what they're lifting up in Luke 19. They're saying, like, surely he's the prophet. Surely he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, they are just giving out all this adoration. But if you looked at what we first read, it says after the people saw the sign. After they saw what he could do, after they saw his strength, after they saw his power, immediately worship poured out of them. But Jesus is like, no, okay, they still don't get it. So he pulls away. He walks away from them. He knew what they were going to try to do. And then I'm skipping over an amazing story right here. He goes and walks on the water to get away from them. That would be a cool, I would love to be, like he just walked on the water. The people go around the edge and eventually they meet him on the other side. The crowd's caught up with him, verse 26. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Verse 34, sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus says to them, after he's tried to get away from them, he knew the intent of their heart, he knew their motivation, he tries to get away, they catch him on the other side of the lake, and they say to him, like, hey, can you continue to feed us? And he says, listen, you're only here because I'm filling your bellies. And they're like, yeah, can you just keep doing that? That was awesome that you, can you do that again? And he said, listen, I'm not bread for your bellies. I'm bread for your soul. Like, there's something different that I can provide to you, but you are approaching me the wrong way. You're looking for what comes out of my hands to you, and I'm saying there's something on the inside of me that needs to get on the inside of you, and it's different than what you think it is. Verse 41, and as at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him. Now, let me just say, if we were there, some of us would have jumped in on that, right? They began to grumble about the same group of people. Back up here in verse 14. They saw the signs and they said, surely this is a prophet. Listen to what they say in verse 41, same chapter. The Jews began to grumble about him because he had said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Because here's what we do. It's the same thing they did. When our interactions with Jesus are exclusive to what he can do for you, when he stops, you will be tempted to discredit him. It's exactly what they said. Isn't this the prophet, the Messiah who is, let's make him king. But when he says like, I'm not gonna fill your bellies, I wanna fill your soul. And they're like, I know your mom and daddy. Who you think you are? You're Mary and Joseph's boy. You came down from heaven, you're gonna put bread in my soul? No. Just do what you did over there. And they begin to discredit him. And unfortunately, in this current culture and the current climate that we live in right now, there is a huge move towards deconstructing faith. And let me just say to you, it doesn't usually start with facts and figures. It doesn't usually start with, hey, let's argue about the validity of the Bible. Often where it starts is, I thought he would fill in the blank, but he didn't, so he must not be real. And our experiences of what we didn't receive from his hands cause us to question who he said he was. And let me just say to you that that is a distortion of the truth brought on by the enemy of God. And he's been playing the same game since the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? He tries to trick us into not believing the truth and the truth speaker by causing us to question who God is. And so these people are standing around. They've just declared that he's the prophet, but now they're grumbling and complaining and saying there's no way he is who he says that he is. And we look around us and people look around this world and they say, bad things are happening in the world, so there can't be a good God. And they began to question and to deconstruct rather than living by faith, rather than trusting in God, rather than seeking answers from his word, they're seeking answers from the circumstances around them. We all have a tendency to do that. And I can't tell you over the years how many people I've met with as a pastor, talked to, who've tried to prove to me that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be because their life was a mess. Let me just say to you that all of us have to recognize that our lives in the hand of God do not assure us that we will not walk through trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but you can take heart, you can have strength, you can have confidence because I've overcome the world. Even in the midst of the things that he predicted would take place, he said, but I am who I said that I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father unless you come through me. John chapter 6 ends this way, or at least the passage we're reading ends this way in verses 66 through 69. It says, from this time, many of his disciples, not the crowd, not the friends, not the community, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because he stopped feeding them. He stopped filling their bellies. And Jesus looks at his followers, his closest friends, his 12, and he says this. He said, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered. I love that Simon Peter's kind of always the spokesman for the group. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. Not to see it, we've come to believe it. And to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love Simon's answer right here. Because unfortunately, there are people that are gonna constantly kind of walk away from the faith. And why would they do that? This is probably the cheesiest thing I've ever said. You know, a little cheese is okay. Everybody likes nachos. But this is the only way I could kind of make it make sense for me as I was trying to kind of break down the people that left and the people that stayed. The crowds left when Jesus wouldn't promise them presents, gifts, things, bread for their bellies. But the disciples stayed because they didn't want to leave his presence. The people said, like, if you won't give us what we want, we're out. And Jesus looks at his 12 and he says, like, are you guys going to leave too? Is this all it takes? Like, I just stopped doing the magic trick. I just stopped meeting the things that you thought I was on. I stopped kind of pursuing the throne on earth because I'm actually establishing a much larger throne, the kingdom of heaven. Like, are you guys gonna leave too? Are you gonna walk away? Are you gonna abandon me too? And Peter says, where would we go? It's not about the presence for us. It's about your presence for us. Where would we go? Like, Lord, we're not just praying that you do what we want. We like it. We would have been hungry if you didn't do it. But Lord, like, where would we go? Where would you go? If he didn't answer one more prayer for you, if he didn't do one more thing for you, where would you go? I want to believe I'd stay right here. I'd stay right close. Because Ephesians already told me that he's provided everything I need. I get to spend eternity with him, and I can start right now. There's a couple places in the Gospels where Jesus calls his disciples, and some of those places he says, come and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's awesome. Gives them purpose, calls them to purpose greater than themselves. But I love the account in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, when he says that he called the disciples that they might be with him. In this specific passage and telling, and Mark's gospel is the eyewitness account of Simon Peter. So Mark is recording what Peter said. And I just have to believe, I'm not trying to add to scripture, I just have to believe that the same guy at the end of John 6 that said, where would we go? Is remembering back when Jesus called him and said, would you just come and be with me? In this instance, in this story, he didn't say, hey, would you come? Because I'm going to feed a bunch of people with a sack lunch. Would you come hang out? I'm going to teach things that people have never heard. Would you come? Because I'm going to send you out two by two and demons are going to be cast out and people are going to be healed. But in this instance, he didn't do that. He called them that they would come and be with him. And Peter's remembering that as he's telling Mark to write this down. Man, I remember when he called us because he said, just come and be with me. And so Jesus is looking at that same guy and saying, like, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, no, I just want to be with you. Where would I go? What would I do? Apart from you, I can do nothing. I just want to be with you. I've been thinking about this Holy Week, where we're headed next weekend, trying to think about how I can honor God in this week ahead. And I can't promise you I'm going to be able to do it. But my hope is that one of the things I might do this week is to believe that the answered prayer is coming Sunday and Friday, but that this week, instead of asking God for anything, I'll just thank him for everything. That I'll just be filled with so much gratitude for what he's already done and for who he is, that I'll just thank him. And I just wrote some things down that I would, God, thank you that you came to earth. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for healing. Thank you for breath in my lungs. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my church family. Thank you for fill in the blank. What if we just walked around this week saying, God, I don't want anything else from you. I got some needs. You know what I need before I ask it and you invite me into it. But God, I got some needs. But like, I just want to spend a week thanking you. I just want to be with you this week. As the events are transpiring that lead us towards the betrayal and the cross and the tomb, God, I just want to be with you this week. I just want to spend time with you this week. I think that might be a way that we could honor God. That we wouldn't just look to his hands. We try to connect to his heart. Where else would we go? Is this enough? That we would just be with him. This is enough. I'm just going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. And before we pray, before we respond, I just want you to thank God for something. Just thank God for something. In a whisper. Doesn't have to be out loud. Just thank God for something. God, thank you for, what can you thank God for? Thank you, God, perhaps for the person sitting beside me. Thank you that I had a way to get here today. Thank you, God, for the ability to stand up in a moment, walk out of this place. God, thank you for, what do you need to thank God for right now? Now, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. If you would say to me today, Jeremy, for me, I know that I am not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know what we read in Ephesians. I know that I'm dead to my trespasses, and I am, and I need him to forgive my sins and to be my Lord and my Savior right now. I want to change my eternity right now. If that's you, would you just lift your hand right where you're at? I want to pray for you. You can put it right down. Thank you so much. Anybody else? Anybody else? Now, if you would say to me, Jeremy, for me, I just want to be with the Lord, like in his presence. I don't want to spend so much time just asking him for things. I don't want my relationship with him to be transactional, but I just want to rest in his presence and be comfortable just being with him. My hands lifted. Anybody else in this room today? So many of us, just a purity of worship, purity of heart today. God, we thank you for that. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. We trust you and believe. God, as we walk through this coming week in anticipation of the events of next weekend and what we'll remember, reflect, and celebrate, God, I pray that we would be filled with gratitude that that work is already done. That we can have life to the full. Life with you for eternity. God, that relationship in life begins right now for those of us that receive the free gift of salvation. So now, God, I pray for every person that's acknowledged their need for you, God. God, as they confess with their mouth, they believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, would you save their soul? We thank you that you do that. And they're brought in, they're grafted into the family of God. Lord, we thank you for that decision today. And we celebrate with heaven for those who have made that decision. And God, now I pray for those who join me in just praying that you would help us to just have a purity of heart and worship, that we would be content just being with you. God, you invite us into your presence. Let us come boldly. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've already done. We thank you that you desire to be with us. Let us seek your face, your presence. God, there's nowhere else we'd rather be. There's nowhere else we'd rather go. And if that's not yet true, let it be so. Grow that in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks again for listening. If today's message was an encouragement to you, we invite you to share it with your friends and family. Maybe subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. It just helps us spread the word about what God's doing here at Generations Church. For more information about the church, visit us at g.church. Have a great day, and God bless.